chapter, we started out studying about how David was confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin with Bathsheba and also Uriah. And after telling David a story that he used to show him his guilt and his sin, Nathan went on to explain the consequences that David would face as a result of what he did. And they were bad consequences, consequences in fact that he would never outlive during the time he had on this earth. In verse number 9, you'll notice there God says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Now you know that David wasn't the one who actually put a sword into Uriah and ended his life, but he was the one who set the plan in motion that caused that to happen. And so the Lord held him responsible for what happened with Uriah. And then, of course, he took Uriah's wife. And because of that, verse 10, the Lord said the sword would never depart from his house. Would never depart. Never's like a long time. It would never depart. So he'd never outlive what he did here. For the rest of his life, he would deal with the consequences of his actions. He was forgiven by the Lord, as we'll see, or as we did see, but the consequences lingered on for the rest of his days here on this earth. And in verse number 11, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." So he was going to have family problems. The Lord was going to raise up somebody from his own home, his own house, his own family, which we know to be Absalom. And he said he was going to take his wives because he took the wife of Uriah. Now basically the Lord is letting happen in David's life what he brought to pass in the life of Uriah and with what he did with Bathsheba. And notice verse 13, David finally admits his sin. He confesses his sin against the Lord. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Ultimately, every sin is against God. Even if you do something to a person, as David did, if what you do is wrong, ultimately that sin is against God. And that's the perspective that we all need to have, is that what we do wrong ultimately is against the Lord. And notice the Lord grants David some mercy there. He puts away his sin and he doesn't have him die, even though he was to die. He was to be stoned to death because of what he did. I believe the only reason God spared David in this situation is because he had already made a covenant with David. Had that covenant not been in place at this point, I believe David would have died right here. He'd have been stoned to death as a result of what he did. But because of that covenant that God would not go back on, he spared David's life. But he did say that the child him and Bathsheba would have would surely die. That's what he says in verse number 14. And we saw in verse 15 where the Lord struck the child that it was very sick. And David begins to pray and ask God to help the child get better. He prays and fasts for 7 days. For 7 days. He has people that come and try to get him to get up and to eat something he won't eat. He just stays before God in prayer and fasting, hoping and praying that the Lord will have mercy on this child. But ultimately, what God said would happen happens. The child dies. David finds out about it, and we saw there in verse 20 that when he found out, he arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And that's basically where we left off. David, when he finds out, he goes home, cleans himself up, and he goes right back to the house of God. And he worships. He doesn't go away in bitterness and wrath and anger toward the Lord because things didn't turn out the way he prayed. Again and again through the years, I have seen that happen with people. People that go to church especially. People that are Christians. They pray about certain things, and because it doesn't turn out the way they hope that it will turn out, they get angry with the Lord. And many of them will leave the house of God never to return. There are folks that get so bitter and put out with the Lord, they drop out of church, and no matter how many times people invite them to come back, they live the rest of their days in bitterness toward God, and they never come back. Some of this, I think, is because in our pride, we develop a false sense of entitlement. I don't understand all of that, but I do think some of it comes from faulty teaching about man and how man is to view the Lord. But I'm sure there's a lot of things that factor in. But I've noticed people have this false sense of entitlement. It's almost like we think God ought to just do everything we want, whenever we want it, however we want it. And if he doesn't, then somehow he's treated us unfairly. It's a false sense of entitlement. Some of that, I think, is due to how some people are raised. If a child is brought up being told yes to everything, that stuff's going to bleed over into their relationship with the Lord if they ever have one. Because mom and dad said yes, 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 yes about everything, they grow up with this sense of entitlement that I'm supposed to get whatever I want whenever I want it. And so when they get saved and something happens in their life and they start praying, they just assume, because that's how it's been their whole life, that God's going to just, you know, whatever they want, he's just going to do it. And if he doesn't, then they get mad. You know what it is? They're spoiled. They're spoiled. And they have that false sense of entitlement. But there's a lot of reasons, I guess, a lot of factors, that play into this. But I've seen that time and again where somebody will get mad with the Lord and they'll get out. I have many times in my life wondered why the Lord didn't answer a prayer the way I prayed it. I have. That's the God's truth. I feel like all of us can admit that this morning, that we've prayed about certain things and we didn't get the answer we were looking for and wondered. I don't think there's any sin in wondering as long as you're not in a bad state of mind and you know, kind of accusing God of something. If you're just wondering, that's okay. It's okay. And I think that's something we do. I can't think of a time ever in my life where I've gotten mad with God. I've wondered. I've been disappointed, right? Been disappointed because things didn't work out the way I prayed. But again, that's coming from the perspective of a person who doesn't understand things the way God does. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows all the stuff that I don't know. But I've been disappointed. But I can't think of a time where I got mad. And I can't think of a time where I've just wanted to quit church and just quit God and just say, Lord, I'm mad with you and I'm tired of it because you didn't give me what I wanted. But I've sure talked a lot. I talked to a gentleman one time. We were talking, and you could just sense the bitterness and the hostility he had in him toward God. And you see that stuff. But David, he didn't get what he asked for. He just goes home, cleans himself up, and he comes right back to the Lord's house, and he worships. He worships. That's the proper perspective on things. If you don't get what you want, you have to understand that God knows best. Amen? And what you want, no matter how bad you want it, may not be what you need. Yes, sir. Because that's what they're being taught, that, you know, if they just got enough faith to believe, then whatever they believe for is what God's going to give them. And the people saying that know that's not reality. Yeah, that's right. That's why I say some of that false sense of entitlement comes from faulty teaching. It's just, you know, not being taught how it really is, you know, and I think that's what brings it on. But I just figure if the Lord says no to what I'm praying for, he knows best. And as I've said several times before, looking back, you know, hindsight being 20/20 as it is, I look back at things I prayed for in the past and the Lord didn't give me those things. And at the time, again, I wondered why, and I might have been frustrated. But standing here today, looking back from this perspective, boy, am I glad he didn't give me those things I asked for. Because I didn't need those things. I thought I did. I was just convinced at the time that I needed those, but I didn't. I didn't. And I wouldn't be where I'm at. My life wouldn't be such as it is now had he answered those prayers the way I prayed them in the past. So you just have to trust that the Lord knows best and just move forward with that perspective. I'm not telling you that's going to be easy, because nobody's flesh likes to be told no. None of us enjoy not getting what we want, do we? Even us adults, we look at little kids and how they'll pitch a fit and whine and cry and carry on because they get told no or they don't get what they want. You know, they'll get down on the floor and waller and hold their breath and all that kind of business. And us adults are like, well, you know, they need to get in trouble for something like that. Well, sometimes we act the same way. Sometimes us older people act the same way. We may not get down and waller on the floor, but we get our attitude and we get upset and we get mad and get put out, you know. We need to understand that God is in charge. He knows what's best for our life. And if he doesn't give us what we ask for, we have to understand there's a reason for that. This much I know, he doesn't do things to hurt me. His design and his plan is not to hurt me. The Lord loves me. He loves you. And his design is not to hurt you. It's to help you. But sometimes to help you, he has to tell you no. He has to hold back whatever it is you think you've got to have. You just have to try to move forward. It's not easy. Not easy, but you have to move forward. But notice it says, then he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. As best as I can tell, he's been fasting for about 7 days, so he's probably pretty hungry at this point. But after a time of worship, he goes back home, and he asks for something to eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. Servants are kind of confused about David's actions. They think, you know, well, the child's dead. He should still be weeping and fasting. He did that before. They're like, that's how you were before. He died while he was alive. Now he's dead and you're eating. They're kind of confused about this. Verse number 23. Or excuse me, verse 22. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? David had been told what was going to happen, but he figures, hey, you know, it ain't going to hurt for me to pray and fast and seek the Lord and see if he'll change his mind on this thing. And his perspective was, as long as that child is alive, I know the child's sick, I know what God said, but as long as that child's alive, there is at least hope that the child will not die, that God will be gracious and spare this child's life. So he doesn't give up on the child until the child is dead. He just keeps praying and keeps fasting, which I think teaches a good principle about not giving up on people. All of us in here probably know folk that you just wonder sometimes if there's any hope for them. They just live so bad and have such a terrible attitude towards spiritual things. And people have prayed for them, and people have talked to them and tried to get them to come to church and tried to get them saved, and they just don't want anything to do with it. You start wondering sometimes, don't you? Well, are they beyond hope? And you almost feel like, what's the point of praying for them anymore? What's the point of talking to them anymore? I'm just wasting my time. And I would imagine, you know, just based on things that I've read in the Bible, there probably does come a point in a person's life where the Lord is pretty well done with them. But the thing is, I don't know when that point is. Do you? I don't know when that is. Only the Lord knows when he's done with a person. I don't know. I feel like, as I say, there's times when he pretty well has dealt with a person and dealt with a person and dealt with a person and give them chance after chance where he finally just says, okay, I'm done with you. I don't know when that is. So I don't need to give up. As long as that person is living and as long as that person has the mental capacity to understand the gospel, I need to have the perspective that there is still hope. And don't ever stop praying for them and don't ever stop trying to witness to them or help them until they're dead and gone and there's nothing else that can be done. That needs to be my perspective. Let the Lord take care of all that other stuff about, you know, when he's done with somebody. That's not mine and your business, okay? That the Lord knows that. I don't. So as long as that person is living and breathing, my perspective needs to be there's still hope. There's still a chance. Even if God's done, I don't know. So my perspective is there's still hope as long as they're alive, and I'm to keep praying and seeking the Lord, and if there's any way I can do something, I need to do that. That was the way David was. He's like, you know, as long as that child was alive, there's hope. There's the possibility the Lord might change his mind. In the Bible, you find places where God changes his mind, right? There's places where it says the Lord repents. Well, repent in instances like that means that the Lord's had a change of mind about something that has brought on a change in him handling a situation a certain way. And the Lord's done that several times. You read it all through the Bible. So David just figured maybe he'll change his mind. I'm going to keep praying. But when the child died, he knew that was it. There was nothing else he could do, so he just picks up and moves on. And notice verse 23, but now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Well, could he? No. No, he couldn't. Here he says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. One thing that shows is that this child was safe, and I don't know how old this child was. It's called a child in the passage. It's not called a baby. So I don't know if it was a baby or if it was, you know, old enough at this point that it was beyond being called a baby. Wasn't very old, that's what I know. And it died, but it was safe. It didn't go to hell. And it shows you that babies and little children that haven't reached what people often refer to as the age of accountability, that type of thing, it shows you that those babies and children are safe. Even though they may not have accepted Christ, they don't die and go to hell. They're safe. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. And that's something to think about, too, because I've had people ask before, you know, why would the Lord let a little baby die? Why would the Lord take a little child's life, especially in punishment for something that the parents did? That's the thing that people question. Like this situation right here, David and Bathsheba were the ones that sinned, right? So you think in your mind, if anybody's going to die, it ought to be David or Bathsheba, or both of them ought to die, not the baby, right? That's how we look at things. Which again shows you that how we look at things isn't always how the Lord looks at things. And you have to always keep in mind that, number one, the Lord's right in everything he does. Amen? That he understands what you don't understand. And here's the big thing you need to keep in mind. Sometimes the Lord letting a child or a baby die is his mercy and his grace. Because let me ask you this. Do you believe that the Lord knows who will get saved and who won't get saved? That's what the Bible calls foreknowledge, right? Foreknowledge. The Lord knew I'd get saved back in eternity. Forever he's known that because God's always been, right? He knows who will and who won't get saved. Sometimes this is what I believe, sometimes him allowing a baby to die or a child to die before they reach that age of accountability is the mercy of God, because he knows that child's going to grow up and never get saved and die and go to hell. Now let me ask you this. Would you rather your child, if you have one, little one, would you rather that child die an infant and be with Jesus, or you have that child all your life and them die and go to hell? Which one of them would you rather have? Would you rather lose that child when they're little so they can be with Jesus, or be selfish and have that child around and watch them grow up and all that and reject God and die and go off into that fire for all eternity? You see, you understand what I'm saying? You got to think these things out a little bit. Us people were just so prone to just think we know everything and to just question everything that God does. You know, if he doesn't do something that we think's fair or doesn't work, we just immediately want to question God and get mad with God, and I don't understand why God would do that. Folks, he is God. He's all powerful, he's all knowing, and he understands all the stuff that you and I don't understand. Maybe, just maybe, that baby right there was going to grow up and reject God and go to hell, and the Lord spared that by taking that baby when he was little or child. I don't know how old the thing was. That's something to keep in mind. Any baby that dies, that baby goes to be with the Lord. Verse number 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her. He comforts her, obviously, because she's gone through some pretty rough stuff here, you know. Her husband got killed that she obviously cared about. Back in the previous chapter, it says she mourned for her husband when she found out that he was dead. So she had that to deal with, and now she's lost a baby. Got that to deal with, and that's always a traumatic experience. I've never been through that, but I've sure been with a lot of people who have, and that's a very, very tough time in a person's life. Very tough time. So David comforts his wife, and it says he went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. Solomon means peaceful. Or peace is what it means. And the Lord loved him. So the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh, right? Sometimes the Lord taketh and then the Lord giveth. He took this one child, but you know what he did? He turned right around and gave him another child. And this is Solomon, who I feel like most everybody in here is familiar with Solomon. You understand what kind of person he was, at least have some degree of knowledge of what kind of person he was. Solomon is a pretty good illustration, though, of how when a child lives and grows up, they don't always turn out the way you would hope for them to turn out. Solomon is a wise man. God gives him all that wisdom and wealth and all that stuff. He becomes king. But he marries all those different women. Remember that? 700 wives, 300 concubines, all those women. And he marries a whole bunch he wasn't supposed to marry from all the different nations. And the Bible says when he was old that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Y'all know that story? That's an illustration of a person that lives and grows up, and in the end, his heart is turned away from God because of bad choices that he makes. But the Lord gives them another son, and it says in verse 25, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet. The best I can tell, that's the Lord sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah. We got one of them here today, don't we? Got a little Jedidiah here with us today. his name means beloved or beloved of the Lord. It says, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. That, like I say, as best as I can tell, is what the Lord called him, Jedidiah. Because of the Lord, because the Lord loved him. The Lord gave him, and the Lord loved him. In verse 26, and Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Remember, David's back in Jerusalem. He actually should have been out. From what I understand, he should have been out with them. But he's back in Jerusalem. Joab fights here and takes the royal city there in Rabbah. And it looks like this city must have had different parts to it or something, because it says there in verse 26 that Joab took the royal city. But Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it. He had taken part of it, so he sends to David and says, you get all the people together, you bring them, and you get the rest of it. Lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Joab wanted to make sure, it looks here like he didn't get any kind of glory for himself. He wanted to make sure that when credit was given, it was given to David for what happened here. So he, instead of just pressing on and taking over the whole place and everybody chanting his name and calling the city after his name and giving him some kind of credit, putting him in the limelight, he says, I want to make sure that David is called after. This city is called after David. That's a very good illustration to me of how it should be in our lives with the Lord. In everything that we do, I'm not just talking about things around the church or things that have to do with the ministry or of a spiritual nature. I'm talking about anything that we do in life. Our desire should be to give all the glory to the Lord, to make sure that he gets all the credit, not to promote ourselves or build ourselves up or get ourselves in the limelight. That's the thing that so many people desire, so many want. Most people, to some degree, want some level of credit. Most people do. We like people to find out about the different things we do. We act like we don't, but then when people do, we kind of happy they do, because we like that pat on the back, that little bit of praise that we get from other people. Makes us feel good. But whatever I do, my desire deep down in my heart should always be for the Lord Jesus Christ to be honored and glorified, and me to get nothing out of it. Absolutely nothing. No credit whatsoever. I shouldn't ever preach trying to get the applause of men, you know, to have people tell me, well, that was a good sermon, I really enjoyed that. I appreciate when people do that. It's polite. Although sometimes I get the impression people are lying to me. They just say it because they think that's the polite thing to do. That shouldn't be my goal in preaching. When I preach, my preaching should be to please him, to exalt him, to get everyone in here to look at him, not look at me. It's a sorry preacher that uses a pulpit to get attention for himself. That's a sorry preacher. It's not about me. It's about trying to get every one of you to look to him, to exalt him, to think more highly of him. That's what it's about. It's not about me. And you have to keep that perspective, whether it's good or bad. Like some people say, I really enjoyed that. And I have had people tell me, well, I didn't like that, and I don't think you should have preached that. And my response to them is, I don't take this wrong, but I didn't preach that sermon to please you. I preached that sermon to please God. And if you didn't like it, I'm sorry you didn't like it, but I didn't preach that to please you. I don't preach here or anywhere to please you. You understand? I hope that you're helped and you benefited, but I don't preach to please you. When I'm thinking about a message, I'm not thinking, okay, now I need to make sure that I say this and do this so that they'll be happy. If you're not happy when you leave, I'm sorry for you. I am. I'm sorry for you. But I don't preach to make you happy. Okay? I preach to make him happy. And if I can go home knowing that I've made him happy, it really doesn't matter to me how any of you feel about it. That's the way I feel about that. And that should be how I am in every area of my life. That's how you ought to be in every area of your life. Whatever you do for him so that people will look to him. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Isn't that what it says? Glorify your Father. Why do you do what you do? Why? What's the motive? What's the reasoning behind it? You do good things for others, do you? Praise the Lord. Why are you doing that? Is it so they'll glorify your Father or glorify you? You do things for the church. Why are you doing that? Everything you do, everything I do ought to be to glorify him. And we shouldn't feel in any way slighted. We ought to be happy when we get no credit whatsoever and he gets all the credit. And I'm telling you, you run across these people that get mad and get bent out of shape because people aren't patting them on the back all the time and congratulating for what they do and that sort of thing. All that does is show you just how shallow and immature they are and that the reason they do what they do is wrong. If you get mad, listen to me now, if you get mad because somebody doesn't applaud you for what you have done, you did not do it for the right reason. You do it for the right reason. The motive is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We're out of time, so we're going to have to stop here. We'll finish this chapter and move on into the next chapter tonight. Any questions about what we looked at today? Any questions? All right, well, let's take a break.